Paul is now on his second missionary journey. Did we find that map? No? We did. Cool. All right, well, this is a map of the first missionary journey and the second one. What we're interested tonight is that purple line there, starting in Antioch, where he started, went through the regions of Galatia, went here. Remember, he was going to go to Ephesus. The Spirit forbid him, Acts 16. Made his way up here to Troas, saw a vision at night, and he came over to Philippi. So that's where we left him off at the end of 16, Philippi. And we will make our way probably to Berea tonight. We probably won't get to Athens tonight in our study. But that's where we are. You know, when I think of Paul and I think of this stage in his life, the word that comes to my mind is faithful. Faithful. He just was faithful to that calling on his life. He wasn't deterred. He didn't let discouragement get him down. He didn't let discouragement move him away from the calling he had. Now, I probably say that just because that just speaks to me. It speaks to me because I find myself so easily deterred, so easily discouraged. And I really do feel like, you know, at times I'm soft. I'm a soft Christian. You know, a little bit weak. You know, as you well know, I just returned from the mission field. We were in India. And, you know, it always, you know, speaks to me when I'm with these brothers and sisters who really have nothing. They don't have a lot of stuff. They don't have a lot of things. But what they do have is they just have a simplicity in the Lord and a faithfulness to the calling. And, you know, they go through hardships and it doesn't bother them. Now, I know it's a struggle for them. They're human like you and I are, but they're just focused on the Lord. And you know, that's what we see in Paul. I mean, he just goes here to Philippi. Think about it. A vision appears to him, seeking the Lord. Imagine if that was you. You were seeking the Lord. You really wanted to just do exactly what God wanted. You wanted to go to the place God wanted you to go. You wanted to preach the gospel in that place. Just walking with God, just totally surrendered. So you get this vision. How excited would you be? I know I would be pretty excited. I get this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Thinking, awesome, this is going to be great. There's a huge harvest awaiting for us to go there. So he goes and he comes to Philippi, and well, he doesn't really see a big harvest. He sees really no one. It just seems to be a few days go by. Nothing really happens. If I was Paul, I'd be looking for the guy. Now, I would assume that Paul could see this man, you know, maybe his, you know, features and recognize what he looks like. Or maybe it was just a vision of a man. He just didn't have any, you know, close-up kind of features, if you would, to recognize them. But I'd be looking for this man. You know, where's the guy over there in Philippi? And Paul, he ends up on the Sabbath day making his way outside of the city, and he goes there to the riverside where women would customarily be, Jewish women. He knew they'd be there. There wasn't enough Jewish men to make a synagogue. It takes 10 Jewish men in a city, and it's time to build a synagogue. There wasn't even enough Jewish men there to build a synagogue, so Paul goes there and finds the ladies, and he shares the message of Christ and, you know, Jesus being the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one of God, and one of those ladies opens her heart to the Lord and is saved. And, you know, great, this is awesome. Well, the days go on and Paul is ministering there in Philippi, and they're going to pray as they customarily would do. They're going to the place there to pray, him and his, you know, Timothy and Silas that are with them, and this slave girl, this woman that's possessed with the spirit of divination, she is following him around saying, these are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And Paul, it says, greatly annoyed, turns to her and casts out this demon that's in her, this evil spirit. And therefore, she lost that ability to fortune tell. That's what she did, and her masters were brought much profit by it. And so a riot starts, and Paul is taken by them, and he's dragged before the magistrate. He's unlawfully beaten there by them and imprisoned. And there he is in prison. And what's he doing in prison? Here he is in a great trial, a great affliction. I mean, the Lord led him here. You know, I don't know about you. I'd be like, Lord, did I hear you right? You sure you said Macedonia? You sure you didn't say somewhere else? You sure it wasn't Rome? It wasn't Ephesus? It was Macedonia? Because things aren't working out well here in Macedonia. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're seeking the Lord? You're trying to do the right thing? And it just doesn't seem like things are flowing. But what does Paul do in that place? He worships. He's worshiping God there, him and Silas singing hymns and praying to God. And you guys know the story. The earthquake happens and the prison doors are open and all the chains fall off. And the jailer there is about to kill himself. And Paul calls out and says, hey, don't hurt yourself. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he comes in and Paul shares the gospel with him and he gets saved. And maybe this is the man. Maybe he recognizes him. I don't know. Maybe he recognized him on the way into the prison going, oh, there's the guy I saw. So he maybe had known something was happening. But Paul didn't complain. Paul wasn't moved away. The next day, Paul is asked to leave the city. Said, you're released. He says, well, before we leave, I need the magistrates to come here and apologize for unlawfully, they were Roman citizens and unlawfully, treating us. And we talked about why Paul would do that. Paul probably did that for the sake of the believers that would be left behind. That this was unlawful, that there wouldn't be ongoing persecution towards them. And so Paul then leaves the city. He's asked to go and he politely goes. And it says at the end of chapter 16, he departs. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, wait a second. Paul here is going to do the same thing he always has done. He's not deterred. He's not discouraged. He's just faithful to the Lord. Now, Luke here, and we've seen this in Luke's writings, he passes over several miles of journeying. He passes over several days, sometimes weeks, and in just a breath. And that's what we see in verse 1. It says that they leave Philippi, they go to Amphipolis. Amphipolis is about 30 miles from Philippi. And then they leave Amphipolis and they come to Apollonia, which is about another 30 miles. And then they come there to Thessalonica, which is somewhere between probably 35 to 37 miles. So overall, the journey's around 100 miles here in this verse. Now, it is interesting that if indeed they took one day's journey from Philippi to Amphipolis, and then another day's journey to Apollonia, and then another day to Thessalonica, it has been pointed out by historians that they would probably be traveling at this time on horseback. And that's interesting, just kind of a little, trivia, I guess, of the text here. But, I love those kinds of details. Again, we don't know, but it would seem that's what it's Luke is referring to, that that's where they would spend the night and then they'd spend the next night. And because Paul at this point probably hasn't been traveling on horse. He's been traveling probably on foot. But it is interesting that he just comes from Philippi. And remember Lydia, she was a seller of purple and she had a large home and she probably was well off. And she helped Paul And it is interesting in the book of Philippians that it speaks about when Paul was in Thessalonica, how the church of Philippi sent aid to him once and again for his necessities. He says, twice when I was in Thessalonica, I received aid from the church of Philippi. You can find that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Again, the church of Philippi is known to be a very giving church to the Apostle Paul. It's just a beautiful relationship that they have. So anyways, Paul comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, verse 2, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul, again, this is his mode of operation. This is what he does. He goes first to the Jew. Remember, the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That isn't because God loves the Jews more than the Greeks, but it's simply because God is giving the Jews the privilege, the priority, the opportunity. The Jews can never say, you know, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, well, you skipped over us. You know, you just forsook us. You abandoned us because of, you know, maybe we crucified Christ ultimately. We're the ones, the people that persecuted Jesus. And so, you know, God doesn't love us anymore. No, God is showing, listen, I love you even though you rejected me. The Jews rejected the Messiah. But God is saying, listen, you will first have priority. And so the gospel first comes here to the Jews in every city, giving that opportunity. Now, there is no doubt a practical reason as well that the gospel come to the Jews. And we've brought this up, and I just in passing want to touch on it again. Maybe you weren't at the study when we brought it up or didn't hear it, haven't thought through it. But there's a great model for us of how we share the gospel with different groups of people in different ways. Meaning the Jews were founded in the Scriptures. They were God's covenant people. They understood the Scriptures. They had a promise from God for a Messiah. So Paul comes to them naturally, and Paul begins to share the message from the Old Testament, and he begins to reason with them and explain and demonstrate that Jesus is no doubt the Christ. You know, and when we are sharing with people, it's good to have somewhat of an idea of kind of their thinking, their background. Are they people that have been churched? Do they believe the Bible is true? Are they people that are just totally atheists and believe the Bible is you know, rubbish and has nothing to offer? It will help us as we approach them. It doesn't change the end of the message. It usually just changes the beginning of the message. What do I mean? It doesn't change the gospel. We preach the gospel the same, but we might approach them differently. And we won't make it there tonight, but here in Acts 17, we see Paul coming to Athens. And Athens had a synagogue, but by no means did Athens was a place where people were believers in God. They were very pagan. It is said of Athens that there were more idols than people. It was easier to find an idol than a person in Athens, and Athens was a pretty well-populated place. And so, you know, Paul, when he approaches them, he speaks of the God of creation. He says, the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, that all that in it. So he goes back to getting their attention and explaining who he's talking about. That's important for us to just, again, note and be thinking through and praying through as we're sharing the gospel with people. I think we can put too much emphasis on knowing everything about their background or religion. For instance, when I'm sharing with a Hindu and having our ministry in India, listen, I don't know everything about Hinduism. I continually learn about Hinduism. But I do know that they worship many gods and have all kinds of idols. And so, like with the Athenians, I could approach them and I speak to them about the true and living God, the one that created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in it. When I'm in Africa, oftentimes we deal with animists. Well, I don't know everything about their religion, but I know enough to know that, again, I'm going to speak to them about the God of creation. You know, when I'm speaking, with a group that maybe has some roots in Catholicism, well, I know, okay, they believe in Jesus. They probably have heard the gospel, maybe definitely not the way that I think biblically it's presented, but they're aware of God. They believe in the Bible. So I can start there with the scriptures, and we have a foundation. I don't need to know everything about their religion. I just need to know a little bit about where they're coming from. And so we see that. Now, what we do see in verses 2 and 3 here is that Paul, it says reasoned with them from the scriptures. I love that. Again, he's there in the synagogue. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reason here, it speaks of the idea of discussing. When we share the gospel with people, it's important for us to allow there to be a discussion, that we reason through things, that we don't just say our spiel, share our message, and then say that's it and walk away. Give people respect. Listen to people. Listen to what they're saying. Then you come back with your argument, if you would. But do it in a way that's kind. Do it in a way that's friendly. Do it in a way that we're able to reason with people, not yelling at people, not just arguing in that sense with people. Reason with them. It takes patience to do that. Sometimes people say some pretty outlandish things about the Lord, about His Word, about the cross. They get me pretty mad. But it's important for me to be able to dialogue and reason and show people, listen, I don't only want to say what I want to say, but I want to hear what you have to say. You know, when you do that, you'll be able to learn a lot more about what people believe. It will give you a greater ability, not just for the person in front of you, but for others that will come down the line, a greater ability to understand where they're coming from and a greater ability to minister to them. And so we see that here in Paul. He reasoned with them. Notice what he reasoned with them from. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And again, here's a people that believed in the scriptures, so right away he's going to reason from the scriptures. It says in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating. Explaining is a little different than reasoning. Explaining is what we would call teaching, explaining the scriptures. That's the goal in teaching, is to say, okay, this is what the scripture says, and this is what it means, and here's why it means that way. Explaining. And then with that, there is the demonstrating. The word to demonstrate is the idea to prove something. But it's to prove something by presenting the facts. And so the explaining and demonstrating, they go hand in hand. When I explain to you guys the scriptures, I seek to demonstrate what I'm explaining from the scriptures. I seek to show you, well, this is in this verse and over here and these places. We see this illustrated for us. We see this lived out. And so I just find a sweet balance here that he reasoned with them, dialogued with them, and that he was able to then explain to them and show them and demonstrate. Now, no doubt Paul here is doing this from the Old Testament with the Jews, and what's he demonstrating here to them? Well, he's demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now remember, the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is the title of Jesus, the office of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. So he's saying, no, any Jew believes in the Christ. They believe the word Christ means Messiah. They believe there's a promised Messiah. many of them did not believe that the Messiah was actually going to suffer. So this was news to a lot of them. And it's just human nature. We like to, think about the wonderful promises of God, but we don't want to think about the difficult, the trials, the suffering. I've mentioned to you many times through the years, listen, when you get a Bible promise book, there's not many verses on the promises of suffering, the promises of trials, is there? We like to highlight the things that are wonderful, the blessings, the things that are easy, the things that we enjoy, and we like to lowlight the other things. And it's important for us to see that that's exactly what the Jews did. They missed that the Messiah not only would reign. You see, what did the Jews do? The Jews, in the Old Covenant, they focused on all the promises of God for the Messiah, referring to what we would call the millennial reign of Christ. The promises where He would reign on this earth, where He would actually sit on the throne of David, where He would reign from Jerusalem. And there are wonderful promises. Now I got great news for you tonight. He's already suffered, so all the promises of the Messiah yet to be fulfilled are all of the blessings. They're all of the great ones. But they miss the suffering. And so Paul, no doubt, using verses like, or chapters like, Psalm 22, they're about the suffering of the cross. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, referring to the suffering of the cross. And many others that even we find them throughout the message of Peter and Paul's sermons. Even Stephen's sermons here recorded for us in Acts. So he's going through these things. He's demonstrating, he's explaining, he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So notice what it says here, that he shows them, demonstrates that of the Christ, and he identifies the Christ. He identifies Jesus, this one whom I'm speaking to you about. He is the Messiah. And that's Paul's whole point here. And so it says there in verse 2 that he did this for three Sabbaths. For three Sabbaths. So for three consecutive Saturdays, when they would gather as the Jews in the synagogue, Paul went through this with them. That's important to note. Because there is a debate here of how long did Paul spend in the city of Thessalonica. And, we could indicate from this passage, well, he spent 3 weeks. Now, when you read, and here's your homework for the rest of the week, it's really easy. I know when you hear homework, you think, I don't need any more work. I got plenty. But this is the work for you to do at home, is to read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, they're real small. This is what Paul, the material in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are some of the things, the main things, that Paul would have been teaching the believers during the time he was in Thessalonica. Now the question arises, in 3 weeks, do we think Paul dealt with the subjects? Now, if you know anything about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know the main subjects in there are eschatology. Some pretty heavy topics. And no doubt Paul talked to them about that. He refers in the books about that. But could he have done that in 3 weeks? Well, the answer is, yeah, he could have. He could have. But it is interesting to me that when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it talks about how Paul's speaking to him. He says there, I think it's 1st Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to how he labored amongst them, working with his own hands. It would seem like he's indicating he was there for more than 3 weeks. In 2nd Thessalonians chapter 3, I think verses 7 through about 10, he speaks there too about how he labored. He didn't take anyone's bread. They worked with their own hands, and then they they taught the believers. And also, as I already referred to in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul there refers to them how they sent aid to him once and again when he was in Thessalonica. Just in the traveling, that would be pretty quick aid to send to him. Two times while he's in Thessalonica in a period of time of 3 weeks. Then what is Luke referring to? Well, Luke here is probably referring to him spending 3 weeks in the synagogue. That's what he's saying. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. But as you go to verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded, but a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details here. And he will in other places. Like when we get to chapter 18, when Paul's in Corinth, he talks about how Paul left the synagogue and went to, kind of the house next door and kind of departed. You know, the Jews would listen to him. Some would typically believe. Most would reject. Paul says, okay, now I wash my hands of you. He says that there in chapter 18. And I move to the Gentiles. And that's probably what's going on here. Luke not filling in a lot of the details. Besides that, a multitude of devout Greeks. These are probably what we call God-fearers. It would seem like the God-fearers, and again, going back to who the God-fearers are, they are the Gentiles that are looking to Judaism and saying, we believe there is one God, and we believe the God of Israel is that God. And so they would go to synagogue, but they didn't fully become Jews. The males were not circumcised. They did not practice all of maybe the dietary laws of the Jews and all of the customs of the Jews, but they believed in the God of Israel and they worshiped him. And we've seen these through the book of Acts, these God-fearers. That's who these devout Greeks were. And then there's a few prominent women. No doubt these are women that are prominent within the government and the society there. And in the Roman government, they women did have a role and a place. And so, just speaking about these women that are prominent there. And there's probably a lot more time going on after the 3 weeks here that Paul is spending there in Thessalonica, and this is where he would be teaching the things that he taught the believers when he refers to that in his letters to them. And so they join Paul and Silas, no doubt. Paul, they're teaching them. Verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded. Luke just kind of jumps right into this. He says, the Jews that were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. You know, this is a pattern that we see in the Bible. We see people that are envious of what God is doing and therefore they try to hurt that work. Goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Remember there with Joseph, and his brothers were envious of Joseph because of God's anointing on his life, God's blessing upon his life, and they took him and tried to destroy him. And God worked through it. God saved him and used him ultimately to save his brothers. At the end of the book of Genesis, there it's referred to that what you intended, Joseph speaking to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God has used for good. Well, we see the same thing in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus there was put on the cross, Pilate knew. Mark chapter 15 tells us, Mark 15. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Mark chapter 15, verse 10. That they were crucifying Christ. They were delivering him up because of envy. Envy is powerful. And now we find here the Jews in Thessalonica doing the same thing. They're envious. They don't like Paul. Now, not only do they not like his message, but it would seem like they don't like his popularity. You see, he's getting a quite a big following, and it's bothering them. Now, here is a perfect picture of religion, because this is what religion does. In fact, it's interesting. When I was in Greece, and I had been spending some time there, we were on a biblical tour, but there was a brother there that I had been referred to by one of my pastor friends, and I had him come and share with our group about life as a Christian in Greece. And you know, the Greek Orthodox Church is very strong there, and that's the main religion there in Greece. And you know, Greek Orthodox, I mean, they're Christians, right? I mean, they believe in the Bible. I mean, yeah, they do. But again, it's just religion. He was sharing with us how that in his own village, how that the priest, the Greek Orthodox priest, would persecute him, and he would hire thugs. The church's tithes would pay for the evil men of the city to attack and chase out the Protestant Christians in their village. And he was sharing firsthand how that happened when he got saved out of the Greek Orthodox Church as a young guy, and how these guys would come after him and how they beat him up. And it was interesting. We were in a hotel, and so we went into one of the meeting rooms in the hotel. We were down kind of in the basement, and he was sharing, and he made us gather real close to him, and he was sharing really quietly. And then, you know, there was like a few rooms down there, and he had heard something, and he was very concerned. He sent us out looking to see if it was someone listening. He was fearful for his life because he lived in a place where Christianity was birthed, where Christianity was believed in, where the Greek Orthodox Church reigned, but he was persecuted for believing in the Word of God like you and I do. And it was the same kind of idea. I shared with you guys on Sunday, those of you that were here, about what's going on in the city that the ministry we have in India, and where the gals there that are serving, and how there was this believer there that had been discipling a younger guy who had been saved out of Hinduism. His dad, realized his son was converting, was very upset. And so what did they do? They started a riot. They started a mob. They will get guys, evil men from the city. They'll get kind of the rough, tough guys. And they start a mob. They went into his house. They dragged him out, and they begin to beat him. This is exactly what we see. It says the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And so going on there in verse 8, he says, "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." And so they start a riot. I want you to know that this is happening to our brothers and sisters all over the world. November is kind of the, for the church, it's not only a time where in our country we celebrate Thanksgiving, but as I shared with you on Sunday, last Sunday was officially the International Day for the Persecuted Church. But the persecuted church has asked us if November would be that time of kind of just awareness. You know, it's interesting because on our calendar we're celebrating Thanksgiving, we're moving into Christmas, and I think it's a great time for the church to realize, you know, that there are our brothers and sisters that are suffering. They're not as blessed as we are. They're not as free as we are. And this is the kind of things that happen. You realize that a few years ago, our missionary there in Pakistan, Nadim, his family, he's got a beautiful wife and two beautiful children, and that he lives in Pakistan. It's a Muslim country. He lives in a Christian community. What do I mean by that? Well, it's like a Christian quarter. And the Christians do that because they feel safer. And so when the Muslims want to riot, when the Muslims get upset about something that's going on in Christianity, they will come to that neighborhood. And so he shared with us how there was this thing going on. Someone was accused of burning the Quran, and it was, again, a false accusation. It was actually a Muslim who took the Quran and burned the Quran and blamed the Christians to try to cause trouble. And he shares the story of how he's in his house. There's a mob outside of his house. And they've got, you know, gasoline and they've got torches and they're ready to firebomb his house. And how he had to get his family out of that place. And ultimately, we relocated him at that time. We moved him out of that place completely and relocated him because of it. These are real things that happen. What the Bible records for us here is still going on today. And there's just this mob mentality of violence against Christianity. And, you know, church, we need to realize that more and more and more, our nation is going that way. And Christians used to be great citizens of the United States of America. The United States of America was built upon great citizens that were Christians. Our forefathers and founding fathers and just our whole country was built upon, the morals of Christianity. But we have found that, you know, today things have changed, haven't they? They changed dramatically. And now Christians are just in the way. You know what we're doing now in the political world? What Christians are doing, we're usually making a stink about some law they're trying to pass. Right now, they're counting the ballots of that law that was passed, a boy that feels like he's a girl could go into the, girls' locker room from K to 12th grade. Now, this is a law in the California books that will go into effect January 1st. And we signed a ballot, and, you know, right now we've got like 7 days left until we find out if we had enough valid signatures for this to be passed. And we had enough signatures, but the matter is if they're valid enough. So we're waiting that. But that's what Christianity is. That's what the church is engaged in today, is things like that. Remember Proposition 8 and on we could go. And certainly here in California, we're in the heat of a major battle to keep our state, to keep our counties, to keep our country with some common sense of morality and some godliness that we have left. And I'm just telling you right now, we are fighting a very difficult battle. Barring a revival, we will lose this battle. And I don't want to be negative or lack faith, but barring a revival, we're going to lose the battle. Why? Because, well, it's not, you know, a lot of times we talk about politics and who's in office. It's, you realize the people put the guys in office. You don't want to get mad at who's in office today. Realize it's not them. I mean, of course, they're making decisions and doing things, but we voted for them. And maybe we didn't vote for them here, but our, you know, country, our cities voted for them. That's the direction we're going. So when you look at the liberal agendas that are going on and those kinds of things, church, we just need to be very careful. And we need to realize that these days are coming. The days of persecution. You know, we used to talk about it where it would never happen, and it was happening in other countries, but it's happening now. And it's going to increase. And we need to be ready for it. How many of us right now are ready for a mob to be in front of our house? And for them to come in. No, who's Jason? Well, Jason here is this man who is hosting. I want you to think about this when we think about hospitality. Because the New Testament talks a lot about hospitality. And hospitality is something that is wonderful and important. But hospitality in the New Testament was a You are risking your life hosting the Christians because you just became a target. Jason, he was a hospitable guy. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying with them. They were there. And there they are. And all of a sudden, Jason is dragged out. Paul and Silas and Timothy aren't there when the mob shows up. No doubt God's sovereignty in those things. And they're not there when the mob shows up and they drag him out. And it says here that they had to give security to them. They had to pay them, basically, in a sense, like a bail. Verse 9 says, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they're taken and arrested. And why? Because they've opened their home. You know, totally different than us opening our homes. We asked some of you guys, would you be willing to open your home to some of our missionaries that are coming through town? We never even think about, okay, if we do that, we might get persecuted. That's not even a blip on the radar for us. But this is the reality of hospitality in the New Testament. You think about that, and wow, that's convicting to me. Because that hospitality is even deeper. I mean, the risks they took. You and I are worried about, you know, is that going to put us out too much? Is that going to, you know, mess up our schedule? How are we going to do that? Do I have enough money, you know, to feed them while they're here? Those kinds of things. But this is what's going on in the early church. And this is what we see. And so Paul and Silas are now in need to flee again. And note verse 10. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Berea is about 50 miles, probably 46 to be somewhere around exact, from Thessalonica. So they send Paul and Silas, notice, by night. It's under the cover of night that Paul and Silas need to flee. Paul and Silas need to go. You know, there is a time to stay, to put your stake in, to fight, to demand your rights. And there's a time to flee. We need to realize it's not that Paul was fearful, but Paul was looking out for Jason and the church there in Thessalonica. Listen, if he stayed, he could just cause a bigger riot. If he left, maybe things could calm down. And here's the goal. The goal is when you go into a city like Paul is doing here, or we have an opportunity to speak into someone's life, there's the reasoning, the discipling, the teaching, the explaining the scriptures. And then when we move on, the goal is that they can continue on without us. That's the goal. That's the goal in making disciples. You realize that when you pour into someone, you won't always be doing that. They might not always be there. They might move on. You might need to move on. But your goal is that when you move on, the work of God continues to go on. You never want God's work to stop at you. That's never the goal. The goal is to multiply ourselves. The goal is to make disciples. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to pass that on to faithful men who will be able then to teach others also. And that chain just continues to go on and on and on and on. That's our goal. Our goal is to multiply ourselves. Church, we need to be discipling people. We need to be discipling people. Maybe you're serving in a ministry. And you feel like, you know, I don't know that I can do this the rest of my life. Maybe you're serving in the children's ministry, the men's ministry. The senior care ministry, whatever it might be. And you're just like, you know, this is cool, this is great right now. Let me just ask you, do you have a vision to raise other people up so that when the Lord does call you out, there's not a hole? The ministry goes on. In fact, the ministry our goal should be, I want this ministry to go on even better. It started maybe with me. And I want to raise up like five people. When I leave, it's just flourishing. And I've seen both. I've seen people that are more, you know, controlling. They kind of hold things close to them. Everything's got to be them and go through them. Then I've seen others like give people opportunities and begin to raise people up. And, you know, when that person does move on, boy, no one even notices. You know, and sometimes we don't like that because no one notices that I'm gone. Well, that's the goal. That's the goal. Because it's about what? It's about loving people and ministering to people and making disciples. And, you know, we all should be engaged in this. So, you know, if you're thinking, you know, I don't want to teach this Sunday school class anymore. I just would ask you, and who have you been pouring into the last 6 months, you know, to take your place, to be raised up? That's the way to do it. That's when the church is flourishing and growing. And it's not, you know, just people moving from one place to the other and this area is strong and now it's weak and it's strong. But it's where we're multiplying ourselves. We're stepping out. That's going on. And now we go start something else. Or we go get engaged somewhere else. And everything is growing. That's what we see in Paul's life. We see him fleeing, but in his fleeing, we see growth. We don't see, well, the church is really being diminished because of persecution. It's the persecution that's driving Paul deeper and farther into the ministry and reaching more people. And everywhere he goes, he leaves a trail of people that are growing, the word of God abounding. And it's just beautiful. This is the model. This is what God has called us to be engaged in. And you just got to love it. And so verse 10 here, it says that immediately they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, and here's where, again, you see Paul so faithful to the call. When they arrived, it says they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Oh, man, I don't know about you. But here's Paul. Here's another 50-mile journey. It says by night. I don't know the exact day he left, but maybe it was a Friday night. They got there on Saturday morning. And when they arrived, he did the same thing he did when he was in Thessalonica. He didn't say, you know, that was tough over there. I'm tired. I need a rest. We're just going to chill out here in Berea, take some, you know, R&R in. He just right back at it. He goes to the same place. Every time it seems like he does this, it usually ends up in a riot. You know, there was an Englishman many years ago, and, you know, people, God was using him greatly in England, and he made this comment. He said, you know, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot that followed him. Everywhere I go, they just serve me tea. And I like that. I mean, it's like, you feel like that, you know, oftentimes. It's like, that's what we want. We want the tea. We want it to be good. Everything's great. You're being welcomed. And he said, that concerns me. And I like a man that thinks like that. He's like, Paul wasn't always received. I think being received means God's with you. But that's not true. And so they go back to the synagogue, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. Now, this is an awesome verse, verse 11. These were more fair-minded, those in Berea, were more fair-minded. The word fair-minded, it means noble. Basically, if I could bring it down in our vernacular, it means awesome. These guys were awesome. These guys were more honorable. These guys were more honorable. Why? Well, two reasons. It says that they received the word with all readiness. And secondly, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. typically, when we think of the Bereans, first of all, we don't have a lot on them. Why? Because we have no epistle to the Bereans. I think there's a reason. The epistles were written because of problems. Even the Thessalonian epistles were written to correct some false teaching that was going on in Thessalonica. Or the Corinthian epistles were written to correct. Most epistles are what we call corrective epistles. But there was nothing to correct in Berea. And I think there's a reason why. And we find it right here. Because they were more noble. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness. Now, don't miss that. Oftentimes we say, what are the Bereans? Oh, they search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's the second part. First of all, they are hungry for the word of God. You will find yourself searching the scriptures when you're hungry for the word of God. They receive the word with all readiness. The word readiness here, it's the idea to be, they were prepared for the word. They wanted the word. They desired the word. They were listening intently to what Paul was saying. And instead of because of their prejudice, because of their views on the Old Testament, Messiah, they were open. That's what it means. And they said, well, let's see what the scriptures say. This is why they're honorable. Brothers and sisters, this is obviously what we want to be. We want to be the Bereans. And we want to be a people that say, listen, I want to know what God's Word says. That's so important. And church, we so need it. We need this Berean spirit. God, teach me your Word. And just being hungry for the Word, being in the Word. And then as you're in the Word and you're hungry for the Word, you then do what? Well, when you hear the word, you're like, okay, let me check that. They were searching the scriptures. And I commend you guys that search the scriptures. I commend you that don't just listen to what I have to say and go, okay, well, Pastor Trent said it, that's it. But you search. You say, well, what about this? You come up with questions like, well, what about that verse and this verse and how did that fit? And that's so important. Listen, the Lord never told you when you go to church, leave your brain at the door. Just come in with all your emotions and love me. And then leave. God said, come in. And be real honest with you. Church should be somewhat of a time of us engaging our minds greatly. I mean, think about tonight. We've had a heavy teaching. We're just going through the Word, just teaching. And there's not a lot of, cool things I'm doing up here. I'm not doing, any cool graphics and, sound effects and, my jokes obviously are not, the greatest people. We're here for the Word. We're here to get fed the Word. We're here to study the Word. But it's your job to search out what I'm saying, what's being said up here, that it lines up with the Word. You see, you're not going to be able to stand on my beliefs when the rubber meets the road. When you're in the midst of a battle, when you're in the midst of a storm, what I believe isn't going to help you. You've got to believe it. And you've got to have conviction. And you've got to be convinced by the Word of God that what you believe is what it says. Because that's where we stand. We stand on the Word of God. But we've got to get in the Word. It isn't sufficient for you just to hear me talk about the Word. That's important. And I would suggest if we want to be ready to receive the Word when we come to a Bible study, is that we're reading ahead of time. That we're going through that. That we're reading like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going through that. I'm praying about starting a little study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Sunday as we kind of, bring it to this. So it'd be great for you guys to get a head start of the rest of the church and read up on it. And so they received it with all readiness and they searched the scriptures. Just note the word daily. It wasn't weekly, but daily they were in the word searching. I love it. Therefore, many of them believed. and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Man, these guys won't. The envy is driving them from Thessalonica to Berea and doing the same thing. So they're pushing Paul on. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. And both Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul leaves, and now we know the way he travels. He's going to travel by boat. He's going to travel down to Athens. But Paul leaves, and notice Silas and Timothy remain. So Paul is the target. He says, okay, let me remove myself so there can be peace here. And let me leave again Silas and Timothy. And I love that, just leaving those guys behind to continue the ministry. So when those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, they received a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So, and I love this. There's these unnamed people in the Bible that are just servants. What do these guys do? They simply go with Paul and Silas on the boat to Athens. It's a long journey. For no other reason but just to make sure they get there safely. Guys and gals, servants that are unseen, that just go out of their way, that just say, I'm here to serve, are so important. And now they become a messenger of the Apostle Paul. And no doubt, Paul goes to Athens and he sees it and he says, hey, I need the boys. I need those guys. When you guys get back, you send them immediately because I'm in need of them. Notice that it says there, and we'll stop here, but verse 16 says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So, there he is. He's in Athens, and he's like, man, I need the brothers. We've got a work to do here. This place is given over to idols. It's just so important for us to realize that our life is more than what this society, what our culture would make it. It's going to work, just living life, just doing our thing. But we're called to be disciples and to make disciples. And that's what we see here in Acts. Wherever we are, whatever gifting we have, whatever role we might have, to serve our God, to love our God, and to just really a trail behind us is left of people being saved, of people growing, searching the scriptures, learning, and when we leave, there's just a continual ministry going on. It's that simple. And what are we called to do? Be faithful. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has told me in times of real doubt, real discouragement, He's just told me, you just be faithful. That's all I'm calling you to do. Just be faithful. And that's all Paul did. That's all Timothy did. That's all Silas did. Just be faithful. You don't know what the outcome will be. You don't know what the end looks like. But you can know this. Jesus, when you get to heaven, is going to say to you, and this is what you want Him to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's it. That's it. That's what you're supposed to be engaged in, is being faithful to the Lord. Faithful to Him and what He's called you to. And not getting distracted with everything else in this life. But just being faithful. And Paul gives us such a great example of that. Well, let's pray and get into the time of worship and just opening our hearts up at the table of communion tonight. Father, we just thank You. Thank You for You. We thank You for Your faithfulness. God, Your word declares when we're not faithful, You remain faithful. And we know that so well. Lord, we just ask tonight that you would manifest your presence here, God. You'd meet us. You'd speak to us. And God, you would show us, Lord, what we're to be faithful to. As we've seen here in the scriptures tonight, Lord, just the beauty, Lord, of walking with you. Just keeping things simple, keeping things focused on you. Help us to do that. Help us to be faithful tomorrow, Lord. At work, whatever it is we're going to be engaged in tomorrow, just to be faithful to be a shining light for you, Christ. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.